Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And this week and next week, we will not be looking at 1 Timothy as we've been doing for the last few months, but we will this week look at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and the next week, the Easter resurrection. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and you can just follow along as I read for us verses 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Let's pray. Father, I ask you that the truth about you will be spoken, and that the truth about you will be heard. I pray, Lord, that you will give ears to hear the truth. I know that only you can do that. We distort the truth in our own minds unless you make it clear to us. And so we're asking you that you be honored today by the truth that we take to heart, that we will hear from you, that the truth about you will be known, and that we will rejoice in you as you are, and that we will find comfort, and that we also who belong to you will know that we are to be like you are, and that we will have your heart. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us life and truth, and we're depending upon you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is the beginning of what we call Passion Week, and it is that week in which the Passion of Jesus Christ is finally revealed in all of its awesome wonder. When he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the height of passion. The most passionate cry that ever a human has uttered was that cry of Jesus from the cross. But at the beginning of the week, the passion of Jesus was unimaginably going to come to that end. At the beginning of the week, we see here him coming into Jerusalem as a popular figure. He had done miracles. The truth was that just that week he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and people knew about it. This guy had been dead for 4 days. His body was rotting. And Jesus called him forth from the grave. And nobody could deny it. They all knew this was true. And the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for Passover had heard about Jesus. Perhaps they had been from the hill country. Many Galileans were there. And they saw this one coming in to Jerusalem. And they went out to meet him. And he takes this 2-mile walk and then rides on the colt from Bethany into Jerusalem. And the shouts of the people and the children ringing in his ears. But Jesus is amazingly not absorbed with their praises. Jesus is focused upon the Father's heart. Jesus doesn't, he's not intoxicated by the praise of men. He's not driven by honor. He's not driven by any of those external forces that drive us. He was looking beyond the crowds to the cross. He was looking at what the Father had sent him to do. And he knew that the applause of the crowd was temporary and shallow. He knew that he was there not to please them, but to please his Father. And so he walks on towards Jerusalem, where he was going to meet the purpose of his coming to earth and fulfill it by being the sacrifice for sin. And as Jesus comes over a little hill and looks across and sees Jerusalem spread across the hillside, beautifully arrayed there in the sunlight perhaps, Jesus begins to weep. This is not the first time that Jesus wept. We know that he wept at least once before when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But that was a weeping that was quieter, that was more personal, was more intimate. This weeping, the word that's used here, is loud lamentation. Jesus was wailing. He was wailing. Now, this is inconceivable. He's coming in. People are shouting praises to him. They think they're going to make him the king. And he stops and he begins to weep. Obviously, Jesus was not involved in what they were involved with. He had something else on his mind. And it says here that when he saw Jerusalem, he began to lament with loud wailing. And what does he say? What is his cry? He's crying out because he knows that destruction is coming to the city. But not to the buildings. It was not the buildings that Jesus was concerned about. He was concerned about the people who dwelt in that city. These were the people that he knew were going to kill him. He knew these were the people that were his enemies. He knew these were the people who were rejecting him. But he knew that they were going to receive judgment not too many years later. Some 35 or 40 years later, the Romans came in, just as Jesus said, and they destroyed the city. And the corpses of the people laid in the streets, as Jesus says here. The weeping of Jesus is the weeping of God. If God sings, and he does, God sings in delight over his people, then God weeps also. We must not have a one-dimensional God. We must not have a God who is only very, very cut and dry that we can explain him. This is a God that is unexplainable. We can know truth about him, but we cannot fathom his depth. He is a God who weeps. And He weeps over the lost. How can that be? If Jesus is God, and He said, I am the exact representation of God, as the Word of God proclaims, and He says, I only do what I see my Father doing, then He saw His Father weeping for Jerusalem and the lost, the damned. God weeps over those that are damned. And yet they are damned. The weeping of Jesus does not mean that somehow on the day of judgment He will show mercy. That somehow on the day of judgment He'll say, oh, I really can't stand to do this. I don't want to send you to a hell that is beyond imagination in horror. The weeping of Jesus does not mean that there's somehow an escape clause at the very end that you're going to escape. There is no escape. The God who weeps is the God who judges. The God who weeps is the God who condemns. The God who weeps is the one who condemns and punishes for eternity without any relief whatsoever. God weeps, but God judges the wicked. We need to let that sink into us. Jesus wept because He said, you missed it. God visited you and you didn't see it. And there are people here in this room, I am afraid, in these rooms here, whom God has visited once before, or twice before, 10 times, or 100 times before, and you missed it. And there will be a last visitation. And God weeps. But God sends you to hell forever. Jesus wept over those who were denying Him and who would kill Him and who would live forever without Him. And God still weeps today. The weeping of God and the judgment of God joined together in the kind of God that is, the only kind of God there can be, because He is unique in all of His glory. And we are to be people who reflect His character, so that we also, we who belong to the people of God, we who have been born of the Spirit of God, also need to be people who weep over the lost, because God weeps. And we see this in Scripture. We see men who longed so much for the salvation of their people and God's mercy to be shown to God's people that they wept. They longed for God to save them no matter the cost for themselves. We see it back in Moses, Deuteronomy 32:32. This is when God is bringing judgment upon the people for making the idol at Mount Sinai. And it's not Deuteronomy 32:32. Oh, it's Exodus 32:32. Sorry. Exodus 32:32, where Moses says, in praying to God, in verse 31, Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Why didn't Moses say, get rid of them, God, they've sinned against you, judge them. They deserve every bit of your wrath. Because Moses reflected the character of God, the multidimensional reality of God's personality, that he both wept but judged. Look at Paul in Romans chapter 9. Absolutely beyond comprehension to me. I speak the truth, verse 1 through 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul says, I weep. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And Paul said, I weep for them, the lost, among my brothers. We are to be passionate about bringing people to Christ. And if we are people of truth, and we speak the truth, and we are people who live the truth, but we are not passionate about the lost, then we are hypocrites. We are not presenting God as he really is. We are not really people who are reflecting the character of the God who lives. Because he said to go out and to compel people to come in. He said that we were to go. Weeping that people might come to Christ. Now, of course, we don't weep continuously. And maybe we only weep once in our lifetime. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the attitude of one whose heart is for God is one whose heart is for the lost and wants them to come in. It gets rid of the hard cynicism, the callousness that people deserve, that people are justly, which they are, judged, but that doesn't move us to compassion. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. If we really know the fear of God, then we're going to want to persuade people. We're going to want to compel them. We're going to want to see them move to a place of faith. If we are just sort of like, take it or leave it, you know, that's the way it is. That's what truth says. And hey, you know, make your own choice. If that's the attitude, sort of an indifference, whether people are really born into the family of God, then it really brings into the question whether we have any passion for God at all. If we really know God, then we, with the Spirit of God living in us, are going to want other people to know Him. That's the way that it is with the people of God. And a mark, I believe, of our coldness towards Christ is our lack of passion for the souls of men and women. And we can have all the right doctrine, we can sing all the good songs, and we can enjoy worship and all the rest. But if we have not the passion of God that He has over the lost, we're cold and indifferent to God. Jesus was not indifferent to the state of people's eternal destination. He was not indifferent. Although he was the judge, he was the judge who weeps. And we here in this church, the Bronx Household of Faith, and I speak for myself as one of us, we need to be people who are cultivating a passion for the lost. It's fine to have mission trips and to support missionaries and all the rest. That's great. We need to do that. But we can do all that out of duty. We can live our lives out of duty and no passion. And if we don't live lives passionately, we are not reflecting the God who is, because he is a compassionate and a passionate God. God weeps. One of the stories that I like of George Whitefield, the story is told that up in Massachusetts someplace, when he was preaching here in the mid-1700s, that he called the people there, "You monsters of iniquity. But if you will not weep for your sin, then George Whitefield will weep for your sin." And it says that he put back his shaggy head and began to weep for the people that he had just called monsters of iniquity. Yes, we live in a corrupt and perverse world that is spiraling down into more corruption than our nation has ever seen. But we need to be people who weep for the lost, at the same time knowing that judgment is coming and it will not be withheld. It will fall. And if you are here today and God has visited you, you need to respond. Because God weeps for you, but he will judge you without mercy. Our only hope for those of us who know the Lord is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't have this kind of love. We can't maintain it. We can go through spurts, you know, but we cannot maintain a passion for God and a passion for the lost without the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be continually filled over and over again with the Spirit of God, that we reflect the character of God in all of his wonderful dimensions. Let's do that. Let's be people who are longing to be filled with his Spirit, that we might truly reflect his character in all of his being, not just all the outward character, but of a heart that's passionate for the lost and grieves for the lost, as God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I can't understand all this. I don't pretend to. But I just want to proclaim what God says about himself. I think I better say what he says about himself. And if God says he weeps, then I want to say God weeps. And I don't understand it all. Let's not try to box God into a theological framework so that we take away his statements about himself. God weeps for the lost. We need to weep for the lost. Let's pray. Father, there may be those here who are lost. Maybe they know it now. I don't know. But I pray, O God, that you will cause them to cry out to you for your mercy, for your grace, for you to come to them and open their eyes to see the truth. They might be born of your Spirit. And I know there are some here who've heard the truth over and over, and you have visited them, and they have continued to go in their own way, continued to ignore you while throwing palm branches before you. But Lord, you weep for them, and you ask us, you tell us to compel them, to persuade them to come in. And we ask you, Lord, that you would do that in us here, that we would be people who are persuasive, who are, as Paul says, begging people to be reconciled to God, because we know of the eternal consequences. We know the fear of God. We know that you are the awesome God, the God who is omnipresent, who's everywhere, and who eternally punishes those who reject you. And yet we want to be those who are passionately weeping, broken up, brokenhearted because of the eternal damnation that awaits the lost, oh God. Only you can give us this kind of character, this kind of inner life where we long for the salvation of people more even than our own life. I pray that you would make us this kind of people, Lord. We are not there. I pray that our church here, the Bronx Household of Faith, will be filled with this kind of people. Fill us, Lord God, with your Spirit. We are incapable of doing this in ourselves. We are dependent upon you, God. In the name of Jesus, amen.